Please turn in your personal copy of God's holy word to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. Tim mentioned that this is the psalm that I preached this morning at Grace Christian Church. I'm a simple man. Tim said to me that I could preach on anything, so I thought I'd just preach on the psalm I preached this morning. I'm not as spiritual as Tim is. Tim would have prayed, "Lord, what would you have me preach at Antioch Bible Church?" But I'm not that spiritual. In fact, I was struck by the words of one of the songs that we sung when we were called to pray with all our power while we try to preach. See, whoever the author of that hymn is, he knows that we simply try to preach. That's all we can do. Dr. Stephen Lawson, as you might know, is one of the greatest preachers of our time, and I've heard him on more than one occasion say that as he reads some of the sermon manuscripts of some of the great preachers of old, like a George Whitfield, he thinks to himself, "I've never preached a single day in my life." Well, I recall that Dr. Lawson actually has preached here, and I've read some of those manuscripts, and when I read them, I feel the way he feels. This psalm is in a context of corporate worship and the challenges that come with corporate worship. It is part of what is known as the Psalms of Ascent, or Songs of Ascent. It spans Psalms 120 through 134. And three times a year, Israelite worshipers would go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover and Pentecost. And as they made their way, as they ascended the hill up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs, and they would remind themselves of who God is, and they would draw strength and courage from the truths in these psalms. You will recall from your reading of the book of Exodus that there's a common refrain. God said through Moses to Pharaoh on more than one occasion, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And you learn in the book of Exodus, as the Israelites were moving forward in obedience, seeking to worship the Lord corporately on His terms, that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. And you come to Exodus 14 and verse 8, and you read that the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And at one time, as God leads them to the Red Sea, and they are facing the approaching Egyptian army, Moses says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you." And when you come to verse 19 of that chapter in Exodus, you learn how that the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Went from leading to protecting. The angel of God went from being a guide to being a guardian. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. Thus, the one camp did not come near the other camp. And that basically is the message of Psalm 125, that as we seek to worship the Lord corporately, and we are faced with enemies of corporate worship, and there are opponents to corporate worship, and there are threats and hardships and trials that come upon us as we seek to worship the Lord corporately, that the Lord will protect us, that the Lord will, as it were, come between us and the enemies of corporate worship. Let's read the psalm to set it in our minds. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. As you think of an outline to the psalm to help guide your understanding, if you want a roadmap to help you follow this psalm, there are 9 results of rock-solid trust in the Lord in this psalm. 9 results of rock-solid trust in the Lord. And as you think about that phrase, trust in the Lord, that implies that these are divinely produced results. These are not results that you and I can conjure up or manufacture by ourselves. No, we need the Lord to produce these 9 results. And the fuller message, the summary is 9 results of rock-solid trust in the Lord that provide you with confidence, as we will see, confidence to worship Him in the midst of ungodly government rule. All the components of that statement is present in this psalm, and as we in time come to them, I will highlight them for you again. But before we look at the 9 results of rock-solid trust in the Lord, it'll be helpful to first consider what this trust looks like, what this trust entails, because there is more than one Hebrew word for trust. And this particular word in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord, is used elsewhere in the Hebrew Old Testament to speak of rely on. It describes when you rely on someone or something. In other passages, it is translated as confidence. So, for example, when the Assyrians came against Hezekiah and God's people in 2 Kings 18, they asked Hezekiah, what is this confidence that you have? Elsewhere, it is translated to feel secure. And in Psalm 37, for example, it is parallel with the phrase, commit your way to the Lord. And so it means that you rely on the Lord, that you are confident in Him, and because you are confident in Him, you therefore commit your way and your life to Him. Listen to a passage in which this word for trust is found, because as you will hear, there are other helpful words in the context of this word for trust that will bring out the meaning of this word in a fuller sense. In Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1, you have these words, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. And so do you hear those words, help and rely on? That verse continues, and trust, there's our word, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And so you can tell from that verse that our word for trust in verse 1 has to do with relying upon the Lord, going to the Lord for help, seeking the Lord, looking to Him alone for help. Another way to think about this word for trust is to consider how the Septuagint uses or translates this word. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Septuagint never translates this word with the words "to believe in." Rather, the Septuagint translates our word here for trust to hope in the positive sense of relying upon God. And please note, those who trust in the Lord, this is an exclusive trust. This is a singular trust. This is a discriminatory trust. You discriminate between God and other objects of trust, be that persons or things. In fact, as you survey this word in the Old Testament, you learn of false refuges that people put their trust in, like falsehood, mankind, armies and fortified cities, even their own wickedness, idols, oppression, rulers like Pharaoh and princes that are mentioned in Psalm 118, achievements and treasures, self-righteousness, and individuals like a neighbor or a friend or a lover, wealth, riches, even your own understanding or your own heart, and pride and arrogance. And beloved, as we think about this singular trust in the Lord, this exclusive trust in the Lord, at a time when we find ourselves in a health crisis, I want to remind you that it's good to be praying for medical personnel and it's good to be praying for a vaccine, but ultimately, we don't put our trust in a doctor. We don't put our trust in a vaccine. We don't put our trust in a political leader. We don't even put our trust in a spiritual leader, be it pope or priest or pastor. You don't put your trust in a spouse. You don't put your trust in a child. You don't put your trust in anyone but the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let's consider the 9 results of this kind of rock-solid trust in the Lord. Some of these results relate to man's will and man's ways, and some of these results will relate to God's will and God's ways, and on some of them we'll spend more time than on others. But to begin with, the first result of rock-solid trust in the Lord, where rock-solid trust in the Lord begins, is salvation. And by salvation here, I mean justification, that act of God by which you are declared righteous before God, by which you are declared not guilty, by which you become at peace with God, by which your sins are forgiven. How do you know this? Well, look at the last word of verse 1, forever. Look at the last word of verse 2, forever. And the word forever teaches you and I of this eternal, healthy, honoring relationship you and I have with the Lord. This is where trust in the Lord begins. You may know that Psalms 1 and 2 were not the first two psalms that were written. Psalm 90 was the first psalm written. Psalm 126 was the last psalm written. And the psalms were written over a period of about 1,000 years. And when the psalms were compiled, the psalms were placed very strategically. So Psalms 1 and 2 are placed, they are front-loaded because they form the foundation upon which the building or the superstructure of Psalms 3 through 150 are built. Psalms 1 and 2 are like those two double doors back there through which you must enter to enter this fellowship hall. In other words, the themes and the subjects that you find in Psalms 1 and 2 are expanded upon. They are substantiated in Psalms 3 through 150. And so as you think about this first result of trust in the Lord, namely salvation, it really has its roots in Psalm 2 verse 12, where you and I are called to kiss the Son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning to pay homage to the Son, to worship the Son, to bend your heart beneath that of the Son's, to bow your will before the Son's. That verse says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this is where rock solid trust in the Lord begins, by repenting of your sins and by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now Psalm 125 is really about sanctifying faith. It is not about saving faith, but these words, forever, is a reminder to you and I that the basis of sanctifying faith is saving faith. This is where it begins. So salvation is the first result of rock-solid trust in the Lord. A second result is stability. Stability. Look again at verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are, here's a key word, as Mount Zion. As is a word that relates to a figure of speech known as simile. This is a comparison. Those who trust in the Lord are compared here to Mount Zion, notice, which cannot be moved. And if you don't get that, notice, but abides forever. I've given the title to this message, God's Unshakables. And that's a reference to God's people who trust in Him. In verse 2, we learn that the Lord surrounds His people. And as His people, we are His unshakables. Because as we trust in Him, we are as Mount Zion. This is why I said to you that the summary for this psalm is 9 results of rock solid. Jerusalem is built on a mount. And so this stability teaches spiritual stability, emotional stability, so that your convictions are not like a yo-yo, not like a roller coaster, not like a slinky spring toy. You don't waver between different opinions. You're not indecisive. No, yours is a sound mind, a disciplined, self-controlled, properly prioritized mind. This is the very opposite of fear and cowardice that causes disorder and confusion. In Psalm 46, you learn that God is in the midst of Zion. Therefore, she will not be moved. And this is why you and I will not be moved, because as we come together in corporate worship, God is in the midst of us. We learn in Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the churches. And in Revelation 2, He's not only present in the churches, but He's walking amongst the churches, which means He is active in the churches. And part of His activity is to protect His people from their enemies. So mark it down. We are stable because He is in our midst. And I remind you, He's not only in our midst corporately, but He indwells you personally. So you don't fear evil tidings. Your heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You've probably memorized Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. What does that tell you? That they are out of touch with reality. they have imaginary accusers. In the words of Ecclesiastes, there is insanity in their hearts. But by contrast, the righteous are bold as a lion. Boldness is a result of this rock-solid trust in the Lord. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, notice we've already been mistreated, we've already suffered. He goes on, we had the boldness in our God. Not in ourselves, not in our health, not in our wealth, not in our circumstances, not in our government, not in our response to COVID-19. No, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So, stability is another divinely produced result of our rock-solid trust in the Lord. Number three, security. Not only stability, but security. Look at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Notice that word as there. This is another comparison. This is another simile. But whereas the psalmist likens God's people in verse 1 to Mount Zion, and the reference of his comparison is God's people, here in verse 2, the reference of the comparison is the Lord. Jerusalem is built on a mount, and there are six other mounts, hills, hill mountains around Jerusalem. And perhaps you know that the highest point of Mount Zion is approximately 215 feet, that's about 65 meters lower than the Mount of Olives, for example, and about 250 feet, that's about 75 meters lower than Mount Scopus. In other words, the mountain surrounding Jerusalem not only enclose it, they overshadow it. And so it is with God. He not only surrounds us, He overshadows us. That's the kind of security that He provides. I believe that you are going through the book of Job in the evenings, and you know from chapter 1 how that God builds a hedge around Job. Even Satan knows that. That's what he said to God, right? He essentially said to God, you have bought Job's worship because you've blessed him so much. Of course he's going to worship you. You've been so good to him. You've been only good to him. And then Satan says to God, you have hedged him and his house and everything that he has on all sides. And what Satan was saying to God is, I can't get through to him because you are a hedge about him. And God has to say to Satan, all that he has is in your hand. Only don't put your hand forth against him. And see, if God doesn't say that, it will not happen. This is one of the implications of his security. He surrounds you and he overshadows you, which means that nothing, no person, no persons, no trial, no hardship, no difficulty, nothing, no circumstance in your life can get through to you unless it first comes through God Himself. And if God lets it through, it must mean that it comes with a great purpose, a sovereign purpose, a wise purpose, a loving purpose, a sanctifying purpose, a redemptive purpose. And so security is another result of rock-solid trust in the Lord. Number four, sovereignty. Sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 3 now. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. The scepter is that rod that a king held, that a ruler held, that symbolized his power, that symbolized his authority. And notice here, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest, shall not remain, it shall not settle down upon the lot, literally, of the righteous. Now, in a moment, I'm going to explain this word lot. But what you need to understand is that Hebrew poets used a literary device known as chiasm. And this is what this psalm is. And basically what that means is that verse 3 is at the center of this psalm. This confidence in the triumph over evil, as I'll suggest to you in a moment, is central in this psalm, meaning it teaches you the circumstances of this psalm, the setting of this psalm, the context of this psalm. And I'm so glad that in this particular case, the author didn't indicate the precise historical circumstances, because this does really apply throughout the ages. For until the Lord Jesus comes and reigns justly on the earth and rules righteously, virtually all governments, all rulers are ungodly, are wicked. So let's put some of the thoughts together in this verse. I want to speak a little bit about this word lot, because perhaps in your Bible it's translated as land. And one of the reasons it's translated as land is because this word was used for the portion of land that was assigned to a tribe or a family in other places earlier in the Old Testament. And it therefore became an equivalent for inheritance or possession or portion. But in time, this noun came to denote in general destiny or portion or fate. Providential fate. And so it describes one's circumstances or even your life as a whole, like in Psalm 16. Now, as you think about this word lot and its connection with destiny, on the Day of Atonement, for example, the destiny of the two goats was determined by lot. You'll recall that the high priest laid his hands on one goat, and that symbolized the transference of the sins of the people onto this goat. And of course, this goat was led out of the camp, and there was a picture of their sins being taken away. And of course, the other goat was sacrificed to the Lord as a sin offering. But this idea of destiny of the two goats, and then lots were also calls for assignments to service, like of men to fight against Gibeah in Judges chapter 20, a priest to serve in the temple in 1 Chronicles 24, even those to supply wood for the altar fire in Nehemiah chapter 10. And so this word for lot is a reference to your circumstances and even your life as a whole that God has determined beforehand, right? Ephesians 2:10. God has prepared good works beforehand for you and I to walk in. And all our days were written in His book before one of them came to be. They were all written in His book, Psalm 139. This is the idea of lot. And so what this verse is teaching is that an ungodly government will not and cannot thwart God's purposes for your life and the good works that God has set apart for you. I said to you in that summary statement that there are nine results of rock-solid trust in the Lord that provide you with confidence, and we get confidence from the word trust and the inherent meaning of confidence in that word, that provide you with confidence to worship the Lord faithfully, and we'll see that faithful aspect in a moment, but then in the midst of ungodly government rule, and that I get from this phrase, the scepter of wickedness. And at this time, it is appropriate to remind you that you and I ought to pray for our government, not only for their individual spiritual salvation, according to 1 Timothy 2, but also for the wise and faithful exercise of their duties. We ought to pray for them. And Philippians 2, verse 14, calls you and I not to grumble or complain over anything, and so we don't grumble and complain against our government. And we do obey our government according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, to the point that they don't ask us to violate Scripture. And as far as they don't exceed their God-given sphere of jurisdiction, we do all of that. But at the same time, we're not in denial. We don't turn a blind eye. We don't bury our heads in the sand. We acknowledge that ours is an ungodly government. But this verse here teaches that God restrains their evil. Listen to Alan P. Ross. He has written a 3-volume commentary on the Psalms that I recommend. He's one of the commentators that I consulted this past week as I prepared for this message. And listen to what Ross writes as it relates to verse 3 of our text. Quote, "The assurance of the psalmist is that the wicked government would not be able to pressure the faithful to comply with evil practices or influence them to live on a lower standard of righteousness. This assurance does not mean that believers would not be persecuted or reproached for their faith. It means that they will not waver in their faithfulness. The world system, ancient or modern, allows and promotes practices that are contrary to the will of God, and to live by the higher law often brings persecution." So we are provided with an assurance here that God in His sovereignty will break the rod of wickedness. But beloved, at the same time, I want to remind you that though God is sovereign, God also ordains means, right? And one of the means that He has ordained to restrain evil in the Old Testament was His people, Israel, and their witness to the world. But now it is the church. And one of the means that God uses to restrain evil is the corporate testimony and proclamation of the church. This is one of the reasons why we need to gather as we are tonight. I want to encourage you as you think about this truth of God ultimately restraining evil, to pray according to Psalm 119 and verse 133. The psalmist there prays this way. He asks God, "Establish my footsteps in your word." Notice, in your word. Not in my circumstances, not in my health, not in my country, not in my government. No, establish my footsteps in your word. And then he prays, and do not allow any iniquity to have dominion over me. Do not allow any iniquity to have dominion over me. What a prayer. My own iniquity and that of others. God is able to do that. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. That's how you can pray for your children and your grandchildren and people at Antioch Bible Church. So sovereignty is a fourth result of rock-solid trust in the Lord. This is a blessing. This is a benefit that comes from trusting in the Lord. Here's a fifth, sanctification. Sanctification. And if we meant justification under that first point, salvation, by sanctification here we mean that aggressive, progressive, aggressive process by which you and I are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we grow spiritually. Look at the rest of verse 3. Well, let's read the verse in its entirety again. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, so that, here's the purpose, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. How interesting is this? This is one of the reasons, one of the purposes of God to restrain evil, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. This is the principle of 1 Corinthians 15, that bad company corrupts good morals. That principle of 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A leaven or yeast speaks of influence, that which spreads, that which permeates. And you'll recall in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus warned the disciples to be aware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. And in some places in the Gospel, that is a reference to their doctrine and their ideologies, and in other places, it is a reference to their hypocritical conduct. And the Lord says, beware, beware. Why? Because you and I are prone to wonder, as the hymn writer puts it, and we are capable of being influenced. We can be deceived. We can be influenced and tempted. Not only tempted, but we can actually give in to temptation, like drive-through stop signs. Why? Because everybody is driving through stop signs. So why shouldn't I? That's the kind of question we ask in our elders' meetings. Is it right that we stop at stop signs? And the answer is yes. But the point is, we can be influenced very easily. We can complain and grumble instead of praying or praising. We can lose heart and become discouraged. As we look at the ungodly society that we live in, anxiety and fear, which is sin, can creep in. We can resort to hasty deeds of self-deliverance. We can doubt God. Over time, like many evangelicals in our world today, we can adopt the morals and values and philosophies of our culture, like Black Lives Matter and the woke movement and critical race theory and intersectionality and the gender type issues that Tim referenced earlier when he advertised the class that he's going to offer this coming Tuesday night. And so what we are reminded of here in this verse is that God preserves our sanctification, that God protects our sanctification, that God guarantees, if you like, our sanctification. Here's a sixth blessing, a sixth benefit of rock-solid trust in the Lord, supplication, meaning prayer. Look at verse 4. It's a prayer. Do good, O Lord. Your faith will be expressed amongst other disciplines and realities in prayer. This is what it means to trust the Lord. You look to Him. You rely upon Him. You commit your way to Him. You seek Him. And your circumstances, your ungodly circumstances, will drive you to your knees. Because you cannot overcome it and overturn it by yourself. You need God Himself to do it. So supplication is not only a privilege and a joy, but a result of trusting in the Lord. Number seven, sufficiency. And this is a good balance to this psalm, because perhaps when you hear about the sovereignty of God under point four and the sanctification that He preserves under point five, you might think that you are absolved from human responsibility. No, this does not negate human responsibility, because look at verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, meaning those who do good, and to those who are upright in their hearts, yes, but their uprightness is manifest in upright deeds. Righteous deeds, that's what that word upright means. It means straight. Deeds that reflect God's character. Deeds that reflect God's righteous standards. Now you know that this is a reference to the faithful, because elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist will pray, for example, be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. But here he doesn't do that. He says, do good, O Lord, meaning to treat us well, O Lord. Elsewhere, this word is translated, prosper us, Lord. But notice, he's saying, show yourself faithful to the faithful. Reward our faithfulness, Lord. And that's why I say again, as you think about that summary statement, there are nine results of rock-solid trust in the Lord in this psalm that provide you with confidence to worship Him faithfully. And you get that from verse 4. In the midst of ungodly government rule. There's an eighth result. Separation. Separation. Look at verse 5. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Now, this is a grave warning. This, in fact, is a major point of this psalm. Go back for a moment to verse 1 and look at the very first phrase, those who trust in the Lord. And when you come to verse 5, you have the phrase, those who turn aside to their crooked ways. And here, whereas the psalmist employed that literary device known as chiasm in verse 3, now what he does for the whole psalm is to employ a device known as inclusio, which means he bookends the psalm. He brackets the psalm, in this case, with a contrast between those in verse 1 who trust the Lord and those in verse 5 who trust in their and turn away to their crooked ways. And you have to interpret this whole psalm in the context of this contrast. Now think about the central place of verse 3 and think about this contrast and put it together. What the psalmist is trying to teach you and I is that in the midst of ungodly government rule, there are those who put their trust in the Lord and are faithful to Him, and they are contrasted with those who turn aside to their crooked ways. And notice their crooked ways, meaning they possess these ways. They are identified with crooked ways as opposed to those in verse 4 who are upright in their hearts. But not only are these who turn aside to their crooked ways contrasted with those who trust the Lord in verse 1, notice they are also distinct from the doers of iniquity. Look at the rest of verse 5. The Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. So who are these who turn aside to their crooked ways, who are distinct from the doers of iniquity? They are false believers. They are make believers. They are would-be believers. They profess to be believers, genuine believers, but they are not authentic believers. In our context, in our day, this would be a reference to unregenerate church members. Listen again to Alan P. Ross. Whenever a pastor or a preacher quotes a commentator, it usually means he wants to credit that person. He doesn't want to plagiarize, but it also means that he cannot say what they say better. He never can say what he wants to say the way they say it. So listen to Alan P. Ross as he comes to the conclusion of the psalm in his commentary. He's going to summarize the message of the psalm. He writes, quote, "The main idea of the psalm can be worded in a number of ways, but the psalm is essentially saying those who are secure in their faith, those who exercise rock-solid trust in the Lord, those who are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, God's unshakables, those who are secure in their faith will hold to their integrity in spite of pressure from wicked government. But those who turn to evil will be judged with the wicked." Ross continues, "There are many people who profess to be in the covenant community today, even church members, but there is no evidence of genuine faith. And in evil times, when there is either subtle pressure or outright oppression, they will conform to the lifestyle of the world, even if the standards of righteousness have to be set aside as irrelevant." So there's a separation that God effects. He will separate the wheat from the tares. What a grave warning to those who congregate with a worshiping community like this and elsewhere. You may say that you're part of this church, but in reality, you're part of this group. When the pressures of the world come and squeeze you, you turn to your crooked ways. And the scary truth of this verse is that if that is you, the Lord will give you a nudge in that direction. The Lord will push you in that direction unless you repent. There's a ninth result of rock-solid trust in the Lord. And that is serenity. And by serenity, I mean a state of being calm, being peaceful, even untroubled. Where do you get that from? The very last line in verse 5. "Peace be upon Israel." This word for peace is that Hebrew word shalom that you no doubt would have heard from this pulpit. And you can trace this word throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. But let me give you just 10 very quick ways that this word peace is used just in the Psalms. Peace of physical and mental safety. Peace as inner strength. Prosperity in the sense of vindication after you've trusted in the Lord and He vindicates you. prosperity in the physical sense, peace in the sense of a godly posterity, that blessing by which God, through you, raises a godly lineage. Health, as in physical health. The blessing of a close friend, peace for a city, peace upon a nation. But then, when you come to Psalm 41, it's peace in the sense of triumph over enemies. And I believe this is the peace that is intended at the end of our psalm. Because remember, the overarching theme and context of the Psalms of Ascent is corporate worship. But the central part of this psalm is ungodly government rule. And so the psalmist here is pronouncing and asking for peace in the sense of that peace which overcomes enemies of worship. That peace which overcomes evil and triumphs over attempts to thwart God's redemptive purposes. Daniel Webster has put it well. He has written, faith, trust, this trust that we see in verse 1 of our psalm, faith puts God between us and our circumstances. Just like the angel of God came between the camp of Israel and the camp of Egypt, faith, this trust puts God, says Webster, between us and our circumstances. We don't have hurricanes in this country, but you no doubt would have seen hurricanes on your TV screen like those that appear in the U.S. And you will know that great winds and great storms lash the surface of the water and creates disturbance and destruction and devastation. And even below the surface of the water, there is turbulence and currents are affected by the raging storm above the surface. But perhaps you don't know that the turbulence and the currents that are affected are only affected as low as about 300 feet, about 90 meters. When you go below 90 meters, when you go below 300 feet, you have perfect calm. You have perfect serenity. And that is the message of this psalm, that as the hurricane of wickedness is causing and wreaking havoc and devastation and destruction in our society, if your trust in the Lord is only skin deep, if your trust in the Lord is only surface deep, you will be swept away. You will be destroyed by this hurricane of ungodliness. But if your faith in the Lord is deep, if it's rock solid, you will know calm. You will know serenity. You will know peace. You will know shalom. So look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. He grants you faith, and then he grows your faith, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Look to him, even tonight. Lord, thank you for these tremendous results, these encouraging results, these results that provide us with confidence and boldness in you, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in you. And Lord Jesus, we ask you, show yourself to be the Lord of this church and the Lord of our lives. And having given us saving faith to begin with, we ask that you will now grow and perfect sanctifying faith in our lives, so that we will increasingly see these kinds of results in greater measure in our personal lives, but also in our faith communities, in the places of worship, corporate worship that you have sovereignly placed us in, like Antioch Bible Church and Grace Christian Church. Thank you that these results hold promise not only for this life, but the life to come. That they abide, as the psalmist says, forever. But thank you that wickedness will be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan and his hosts and his servants and death someday will be thrown into the lake of fire, and we'll know true and lasting peace in the absence of sin forever. We praise you because you have made it possible on Calvary's cross. Lord, part us now with this shalom and with your protection as we leave here and return to our respective homes. And we ask this in the name of Yahweh, the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.